Well, good morning, everybody. And let me say happy Mother's Day to all of you mothers out there. Somebody, I think, has said that this is a Hallmark holiday. And the fact is, it really doesn't matter who invented it. But it's important. And it's very important that we honor our mothers and the sacrifices that they make and the love that they show. My mother passed away 22 years ago. And so it's a good day for me to remember her and to thank God for her. And I know many of you are doing the same. So be sure to honor our mothers today. And I think it's important, too, that we honor those who perhaps have mothered us but aren't our biological mothers. And I know I have a lot of ladies in this church that for 22 years have mothered me. And I'm thankful, very thankful for them. If you have a Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. For several decades, adventurous souls have tried to travel on foot from the lowest spot in the Western Hemisphere to the highest peak in the United States of America. So they start in Death Valley at an elevation of 279 feet below sea level. They travel across a scorching ribbon of asphalt highway, over mountain passes and across dry basins, into the shadow of the majestic Mount Whitney. Now, Mount Whitney is 14,495 feet above sea level. It's the king of the mighty Sierra Nevada range. Many people come in the summer when the temperatures in Death Valley are over 125 degrees. And many people, if you can believe it, actually run the 130 plus mile distance. The approach to the top differs for different individuals, but the route they take is always the same. And when they finally get to the top, when they get to the top of Mount Whitney, the contrast is stunning. They've gone from the bottom of the world to the top. They've gone from intense heat to perpetual coolness. And they've gone from looking up at everything in the world to looking down on everything in the world. It's hard to imagine a more extreme contrast than that. But there is one. It's not in the physical world. It's actually in the spiritual world. And here in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul describes for us the death valley that all of us were born into. But he also describes the glorious change of altitude and elevation that God has provided for us through Jesus. He rescued us from the dry, barren desert and exalted us to the crystal clear mountainous air of God's grace. Now what that looks like in each of our lives might be a little bit different, but the route we took is always the same. And we've been looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesians for several weeks now. You might remember that in chapter 1, Paul started out with praise. And he said, let's praise God for all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And he listed all those blessings off for us. And then remember that in the latter part of chapter 1, he prayed. And he prayed that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that the eyes of our hearts would be opened, so that we'd be able to see all that we have, all the riches that we have in Christ. And then you might remember that in the last part of that prayer, he asked specifically that we would come to know the great power that God has towards us who believe. And he says, listen, it's the same power that raised Jesus up from the dead. He said it's the same power that seated him at God's right hand in the heavenly places above all rule, all power, all authority, all dominion. And he said, this is the same power he has towards you who believe. And starting in chapter 2 here, what he's going to do is he's going to spell out for us how that power works in our lives. He showcases God's power by showing the extreme contrast between what we were in Death Valley, if you will, and where he brings us to the top of Mount Whitney. So he starts out and he describes where we were. He describes our former condition apart from Christ. It could not be more bleak. So read with me Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Talk about a desolate wasteland. Talk about a low place. Notice he says three rather appalling things about us. First, he says we were dead. This is a factual statement of our spiritual condition apart from Christ. He's talking, of course, about spiritual death. Spiritual death means that we were alienated, cut off, if you will, from God. You see, life is found, real life, true life is found in a relationship with the living God. And when we're separated from Him, we are separated from life itself. So that means you can be incredibly healthy and strong. You can have the lively mind of a scholar. You can have a vivacious personality, but you can still be spiritually dead. When you're spiritually dead, you are blind. You're blind to the glory and goodness of Jesus Christ. When you're spiritually dead, you are deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. When you're spiritually dead, in a way, you're mute. You can't cry out to your Father God. You have no awareness of His personal reality, no desire to please Him. You are as unresponsive to Him as a corpse. And Paul traces this condition to our trespasses and sins. So these two words give a complete account of human wrongdoing. Trespasses, that word means to cross over a boundary. And so this is talking about our active disobedience to God's word. But our sins, that word means to miss the mark, to fall short. So this is more of a passive thing where we don't do what we know we're supposed to do. So oftentimes we do things we know we shouldn't do. Oftentimes we don't do things we know we should do. So Paul covers all the bases here. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then he just adds, and by the way, you used to live in them. Literally, he uses the word walk. You used to walk in these. So you were dead. And then he adds one more thing. Not only were you dead, you were enslaved. We may have thought we were footloose and free, but the fact is we were in bondage. And he mentions three forces that held us in bondage. First, the world. He says we followed the ways of this world. When he talks about the world, he means a collective way of thinking that characterizes this world apart from Christ. It's a way of thinking that's antithetical to God. It's a collective value system in which God isn't part of the equation. And it can take all kinds of different forms. But it always comes down to the fact that we're the ones who are making the rules. We're the ones who are establishing our own standards. And not only that, we are exalting the things of this earth above the invisible things of God. So we are exalting things like money and fame and power and all those other kinds of things. This is the way of the world. He says you were in bondage to it. But not only that, he says you were in bondage to the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And we're going to learn more about him in chapter 6. But how important it is for us to understand that we have a malevolent spiritual enemy. And the Bible calls him the devil, Satan. He is not a guy with a pitchfork and horns and red tights. He is a real spiritual enemy. And he has a demonic host with him. Jesus called him a liar. So he loves to distort the truth. He loves to just throw a little truth in there, but then twist it. Jesus also called him a murderer. He wants to destroy us. He wants to tear us down. His intentions for us might look good, but they're not good. Peter said he is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we were in bondage to him as well. Finally, he says, we gratified the desires of our flesh and we followed its desires and thoughts. So here's a third thing we were enslaved to. We were enslaved to our flesh. And by flesh here, he doesn't mean our physical bodies. Because physical bodies aren't bad. Jesus had a physical body, right? And he was without sin. No, he's talking about fulfilling the desires of the physical body in a sinful way. That's what he's talking about. By the way, the desires and the thoughts of the flesh can also include things that look very respectable. Things like pride or ambition or even self-confidence. All those things can be manifestations of the flesh. Guess what? Even religion can be a manifestation of the flesh. My mentor, Ray Steadman, used to say that the flesh has tremendous religious potential. And it does. See, all of these things are the things that held us in bondage. The world, the devil, and the flesh. I mean, talk about Death Valley. As a result, he says that we were condemned. He says we were by nature deserving of wrath. And make no mistake, this is talking about the wrath of God. But understand, his wrath is not like our wrath. It's not a bad temper. He doesn't fly off the handle. God isn't a loose cannon. His wrath isn't like spite or malice or animosity or revenge. It's not arbitrary. It's not subject to mood or whim. Let me define God's wrath for you. It is his personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, his refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. Aren't you glad that we have a God who is like that? Do you want a God who does not stand against evil? Do you want a God who just stands by and just watches and says, no big deal? I mean, nobody these days is trying to argue that evil doesn't exist. Maybe they did 30 years ago. Not anymore. It exists. We know it. We've seen it. And we have a God who condemns it. I'm thankful for that. Notice he says, though, that by nature, we were deserving of wrath. And he's pointing to the fact that we are all part of a fallen race of humanity. And by birth, we have a bent, we have an inclination away from God. Now, that may be hard for you to accept, but again, mothers out there, you've had those little babies, and you don't have to be convinced that little babies have a selfish bent, do you? And then they get to be two. And then everything just comes, you know, unglued, basically. So I think we really understand this if we really think about it. This is bleak. I mean, this is Death Valley, as I said. Now, some of you might think, well, you know what? I know people who are like that. I know there are really bad, really evil people out there, but I'm not like that. I've always tried to be a good person. I've always believed in God. I mean, I'm not really like that. That's not me. I may not be perfect, but I really try to help a lot of people, and I do. Or you might think, well, again, that might describe a lot of people out there, but I know a lot of other people who do a lot of good things. They've done a lot of good things for me. And they may not be followers of Christ, but they're following their own sincerely held religious beliefs. What's wrong with that? But I want you to notice something about this. And it's subtle, but it's very important that you see this. First of all, understand Paul himself who wrote this. Paul was a Jewish man. As a matter of fact, Paul calls himself on one occasion a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul even says, he says, listen, according to the law, I was blameless. So if there ever was a good, religious, upright, devout man who crossed every T and dotted every I in his life, it was the Apostle Paul. Now, notice what Paul says here. Notice the shift of pronouns. He starts out and he says, you were dead. You, and he's talking about the Ephesian Christians who were not Jewish people, they were Gentiles. He says, you followed the ways of the world. He's using that second person pronoun. But then in a very subtle shift, he says in verse 3, and oh, all of us also lived. All of us. So Paul knows you can be a very religious, a very moral, a very devout, a very do-good kind of person and still fit this description. He's not saying that all humans are equally depraved. He's not saying that we are all as depraved as we could be. And he's not saying that no one is capable of doing good, but rather that no part of us and nothing that we do is untainted by sin. That's what he's saying. Kay Warren is the wife of Pastor Rick Warren. She's also a mother herself. And she took a trip to Rwanda, a missions trip, a humanitarian trip to this just place that has been racked with so much evil. And she writes about this, and it's a fairly long quote, but I think it's worth telling because it's spot on. She writes, the first time I visited Rwanda, I went looking for monsters. I'd heard about the 1994 genocide that left 1 million people dead, tortured, raped, viciously murdered. And somehow I thought it would be easy to spot the perpetrators. I naively assumed I'd be able to look men and women in the eyes and tell if they had been involved. I was full of self-righteous judgment. What I found left me puzzled, confused, and ultimately frightened. Instead of finding leering, menacing creatures, I met men and women who looked and behaved a lot like me. They took care of their families, went to work, chatted with their neighbors, laughed, cried, prayed, and worshiped. Where were the monsters? Where were the evildoers capable of heinous acts? Slowly, with a deepening sense of dread, I understood the truth. There were no monsters in Rwanda, just people like you and me. She goes on. Before that trip, I can tell you the number of times I reacted to evil I read about or witnessed by saying, I'd never do that. But thousands of years of bloody human history proved differently. And 54 years of my own personal history proved differently. We're all proficient in our ability to conceive, plan, and execute evil. Of course, we don't call it evil when we're the ones involved. And then she quotes a French writer who said, there's hardly a person clever enough to recognize the full extent of the evil he does. She goes on, you might as well face the shameful truth. You and I, put in the right situation, will do absolutely anything. Given the right circumstances, I'm capable of any sin. I've grown more afraid of the monster lurking in the dark corners of my soul than any monster lurking in the dark corners of my house. How true that is. And you know, this is so important for us to understand. Let me tell you why it's so important for us to understand. Because if we don't understand this, if we don't really get how bad we were, then we're going to basically fall prey to what I would call superficial remedies to get out of that situation. Let me just give you a couple of examples of superficial remedies, okay? One remedy you often hear to human evil today is the remedy of education, right? How important it is that we all grow in our knowledge and get better educated. And if we just educate people better, then they're going to become better people. Right? That's a superficial remedy. I mean, there are a lot of evil PhDs out there. Right? There's another superficial remedy. It's the remedy of government. So we tend to think if we just get the right people in office, if we just get the right laws established, and, you know, if we just kind of legislate properly, that somehow we can overcome human evil. Guess what? That doesn't work either. It doesn't work either. Those are superficial remedies. You see, if Paul was right, we need much more than either education or government. A disease as pervasive as this requires a more radical remedy. And this is what we have. This is what Paul talks about next. The first two words of verse 4, I believe, are perhaps the most important words in all the Bible. Now, it's interesting. In the Greek text, it may not be in your modern English translation, but in the Greek text, the first two words of verse 4 are de theos. And that means but God. Now, some of you like to memorize the Bible. Here's an easy one for you. But God. Memorize that. But God. Ephesians 1, 4a. But God. You see what he's saying? He's saying despite the fact that we were spiritually 279 feet below sea level, but God. These are great words. But God. God acted. God did something. What did he do? How did he do it? What does that result in? Look at verses 4 through 10. He says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one could boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There's no doubt, once again, that these are some of the most fundamental, basic, central words in all of Scripture. They get to the very heart of our evangelical faith. And they answer four very simple questions about God. But God. Four questions about that. First of all, what did God do? The answer is very simple. God saved us. That's the answer. It's like God swooped in. And he plucked us from the desert. And he flew us on his back up to the highest peak. Look how he describes this salvation. He says, we were dead, but God made us alive with Christ. Dead people don't make themselves alive. Only God does that. God is the giver of spiritual life. Jesus said, he who has the Son has the what? Life. And then it says, he raised us up with Christ, and he seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. Remember in chapter 1, we saw how God showed off his power by raising Jesus, by seating Jesus above all rule and authority, power and dominion. He does the same thing for us in Christ. You see, because we are united with Christ, we have been raised up with Christ. We have been seated with Christ in a place of authority, dominion, power. So the whole point here is that something has happened to us. Something we couldn't do ourselves. And I think it's very important we just ask the question, well, what does this look like when it happens to you? What does it look like? What are the signs in our actual experience that he has made us alive with Christ? What does that look like? I'm not talking about your conversion experience. I've found that conversion experiences come in all shapes and sizes, and they're all valid. Some are very quiet. There's no thunder and lightning. You just kind of cross over into faith. And maybe you feel a sense of peace or relief. But it's not a real dramatic thing. For other people, it's a very emotional, very dramatic, very 180 degree kind of change thing overnight. Something you can't forget. But you know what? I'm not talking about conversion experiences. Because, you know, I've talked to a lot of people. I've met one person. But except for that one person, I've never met anybody who says they can remember when they were born. Can you remember when you were born? I had a guy tell me once, I remember when I was born. And I thought, you're crazy, man. You can't remember that. See, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you remember it or not. The fact is, you were born. And you're alive. So the question really is, what are the signs of life? What are the signs of life? Let me give you some of the signs of life. First of all, there is no longer a sense that you are alienated and fearful in a sort of terrified way of God. So we come to this sense that He is our Father and we want to be in His presence. God is no longer seen as the enemy, as a terrible judge. He's our friend. He's our loving Father. Today's Mother's Day. And I think it's appropriate and also accurate to say that in a sense, His love is very much like a mother's love as well. And I think about how Jesus lamented over Jerusalem. Remember that? He cried over that city. And I love what He said, because He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. See, Jesus sees Himself as a mother hen, longing to gather her chicks under her protective arms, but they're unwilling. So here's the deal. When God makes you alive, now you are willing. Now you want to come. And you want to find rest and protection and peace under His wings. And so you come to Him. And then the reality of being near to Him, being close to Him, that changes everything in your life. You can be going through horrible circumstances and still have a sense that everything's okay because you're with Him. I've seen people in this church go through unspeakable things with a sense of peace because they know God is there. God is with me. And if God is for me, who can be against me? So that's one of the things that you experience. But that's not all. Another thing happens to you when you're made alive is you desire to please God. So you have a new sensitivity to the things in your life that are offensive to Him. This is not about fear. It's about a desire to please that's natural in any loving relationship. Nor is it about perfection. In fact, as you grow more and more in Him, as you grow closer to Him, you actually feel more sinful. It's a weird thing. But it's like His light, that light that He shines as you get closer, gets brighter and brighter and brighter, and you see more of the imperfections in your heart. But you're sensitive to that. I remember when I became a Christian. Within a day, there were things I knew in my life were wrong. Things that a day ago I thought were perfectly fine, I had no sense of conviction about. All of a sudden, it's like, boom. So there's this new sensitivity to the righteousness and the holiness of God and a desire to please Him that came out of love, not out of fear. And with that, there's another sign of life. It's a hunger for His Word. So this book that used to be so dry, if you ever bothered to pick it up, which you probably didn't, this book, it comes alive. And all of a sudden, you have this insatiable appetite for the Bible, for the Word of God. I remember somebody gave me a New Testament before I went off to college. I'd only been a Christian like 2 months. I had never read the Bible in my life. I don't think I had ever held a Bible in my life. And I took that New Testament to college and I devoured it. I gobbled it up. I was done before the first quarter was over. Read the whole New Testament. And you know what? In a weird kind of way, I understood it too. And that's a supernatural God giving you this hunger and this capacity to understand His Word. There's one more thing. A sign of life is that all of a sudden you have a kind of love for God's people. You're in a new family and you sense that. So you find yourself actually hanging out and enjoying people. And then you stop and you think, wow, before I was a Christian, I would never hang out with that person. I mean, look around you, right? But it's so true. I mean, I had this guy, I've told you this before, I had this guy that I grew up with, and he'd become a Christian in junior high school, and all through high school, man, I just persecuted that guy. I mean, I just like, you idiot, how can you believe that stuff? I mean, I remember sitting in the hallways of my high school just saying, what a fool you are. And then I became a Christian, he became my best friend, and he was in my wedding. That's true. And that's what happens. All of a sudden, you have this love and this kinship with people that you never would have loved before because of Jesus, because you're in the same family. It's an amazing experience that we have. And you know, it doesn't mean that there aren't struggles and problems and conflicts. We know we have those. We know that. But there's also this desire and this willingness and ability to forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ that we never had before. And we realize how much we've been forgiven for. And then we think, how in the world could I possibly not forgive that person? So those are the signs of new life. And that's the first question. What did God do? He saved us. Second question, why did God do it? Paul tells us in verse 4. Why did God do it? Because of His great love for us. He didn't do it because we were so wonderful or lovable. He didn't do it because He had to. His hand wasn't forced. He didn't do it because He needed to, like He was sort of like in this state of cosmic loneliness and I need some friends. No, He didn't do it because of that. He just did it because of love. Because of His great love with which He has loved us. Scripture says God is love. What greater picture of love could we possibly have than an eternal, infinite, holy God being willing to take on humanity, our flesh and blood, and then live amongst us as a poor carpenter and live a sinless life in the face of all the temptations that we face. And then at the end, spread His arms out in a willingness to die for you and for me. What an amazing demonstration of love that is. That's the love Paul is talking about here, but that's not all. He also describes Him as rich in mercy. Wow. What a beautiful word. Rich in mercy. The Lord's compassions never fail. His heart goes out to us. He longs to give us not what we deserve, but what we need. And then finally, He says that He did it so that in the coming ages, He could show off the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Wow. So God, part of the motivation in doing this is that throughout eternity, God wanted to show off His grace to all creation, not just humans, but angels. It's like, I don't know if you've ever seen the Mona Lisa. So you go to the Mona Lisa and you know you wait in line and you finally get in that room in the Louvre and there it is. There she is. I've seen the Mona Lisa. Nobody asks, who is that lady? Everybody asks, wow, who painted that painting? You see? And that's how it's going to be with us. When we're in heaven, nobody's going to say, who is that guy? He's awesome. He's beautiful. No, they're going to say, who did that? And it will all point to the glorious grace of God. Amen. And all creation will praise Him throughout eternity for His goodness and His grace. The third question is, how did God do it? Paul answers that question in verses 8 and 9. He did it by grace, through faith. So grace isn't only one of the things that motivates God. It's also the means by which He saves us. And if you read verses 8 and 9, you can see that above all, He wants us to know that our salvation is not based on anything we do. It's not based on anything we earn. It's not based on good works. It's based on God's grace. He calls it God's gift. And you don't earn a gift. All you do is receive it. You can't boast about a gift. All you can do is thank God for it. Imagine someone you love, and they bring you a wonderful gift for your birthday. I mean, they have thought about it, they have shopped for it, they have saved for it, they bought it, they wrapped it, they brought it to you. You open that gift, it's unbelievable, you love it. Imagine if at that moment you turned to them and said, "How much can I pay you for it?" I mean, that's ridiculous. And not only that, it would be offensive. All we can really do is receive the gift. That's what faith is, by the way. He says, by grace you are saved through faith. Here's what faith is. Faith is receiving the gift. Faith is saying, yes, I need this. Yes, I want this. Yes, I believe that you are offering this to me out of your great love for me. Now, some people at this point actually think faith is the one thing we do ourselves. Faith is the one thing that, I guess you might say, we can brag about. Because, well, I accepted Jesus, but you didn't. I crossed that line of faith, but you didn't. But boasting in your faith would be like boasting in the fact that you reached out and took a gift from someone. Again, imagine someone offering to you a generous gift. You reach out and you take it. How absurd it would be if you then went around saying, "Isn't it wonderful that I had what it took to receive this gift? Look at me. I received the gift. Aren't I amazing? I have to take some credit for this." That would be absolutely ridiculous. The fact of the matter is, God's gift of salvation comes completely out of His grace, and there is nothing we can boast about, even our own faith. Finally, the fourth and last question, what purpose did God have? And the answer is in verse 10. Not only did He save us, but He recreated us. That's what He says. God is a God who creates out of nothing. And He created us. He uses a word here. He says He created you as His handiwork or craftsmanship. And Paul actually uses a Greek word here. We get our word poem from that word. So he says, you have been created as God's poem. Anybody ever write a poem? Maybe you wrote a poem to your mom for Mother's Day. You know, roses are red, violets are blue, you're a great mother, and so are you, or whatever, I don't know. But you know, a little kid writes a poem and gives it to mommy, and it's so special, and that's what you are. You are God's work of art. You're His poem. You're the unique result of His creative energy. Wow, what an amazing thing that is. Some people claim that, you know, all of this grace business, all of this I don't have to do anything, I just receive it business, really is gonna end up in a bunch of people who could care less about doing good deeds. I mean, if I don't have to do anything to earn God's grace, then I can live however I want, right? I can go out and I can sin all I want because, you know, I'm forgiven and God's grace is free. But actually, look what Paul says here. He says, good works, no, they are not the means of your salvation, but they are, in fact, the result of your salvation. Did you see what he says? He says he created us anew so that we could walk in what? Good works. Good works. Notice now Paul has gone full circle. He started out and he said, listen, you walked in the ways of the world, right? He said, you walked according to the kingdom of the power of the air, right? You walked according to the desires and thoughts of your flesh. And now he says, you walk in good works. So we've come full circle. So now, finally, maybe there's something I can brag about. I'm doing good works, right? So finally, here's something I can take credit for. I'm doing these good works. Isn't this awesome? Look at me. I'm going to someday get rewarded for doing these good works. And that's how we tend to think. But guess what? We can't take credit for that either. Because he says that God has even created the good works in advance. And we just walk in them. Can you take credit for that? I was trying to think what's this like, and I thought about an analogy when my kids were young. We weren't a big skiing family, but we'd go to the snow every once in a while. And you know, it was fun just to have the little kids running around in the snow, and it'd be really fun to get out of the car and kind of hit this like fresh snow fall, you know? And so that it would be fun because, you know, you step in it and you sink down 3 feet, right? And I remember the kids like kind of getting into that snow. And I remember that it was hard for them to even walk in that snow because they sank basically up to their chins. So what I would do as their dad is I would go before them and I would walk in the snow and I would create the indentations in the snow. And then they would follow in my steps. They would walk in the steps that I'd already taken. And that would give them the ability to follow, you see? And in the same way, see, God has gone before us. God has created these good works, and all we do is we just put our foot in the hole. We just walk right in them. And you know, it's funny, I remember my two older girls, that they would be able to do that, but I remember this one time, my son was actually too small. He couldn't stride long enough to follow my steps. So what would I do then? I'd pick him up. I didn't carry him. I'd pick him up and I'd put his left foot on my left foot, his right foot on my right foot. I'd put my hands under his armpits and we'd walk together. And he'd stride with me. And you know what? Could he take any credit for that? No. All he had to do was hang on to me. And I think as we learn to hang on to God, we learn to walk in his steps. We learn to see those steps that he has carved out for us to walk in. You go home today and you do whatever you're going to do. You go to work tomorrow. You come home at night. Guess what? God is stepping before you, and just keep your eyes open and say, God, what are the works that you want me to walk in today? What a wonderful way to live. What an expectant way to live. It's not like we plan it all out, right? No, we just walk in the ways that he has prepared beforehand. I hope you see the amazing difference between what we were by nature and what we are by God's grace. I hope you see how this reveals the amazing power of God. And I want to speak to three different groups here as we close this morning, okay? So listen carefully just for a couple of more minutes. I think this passage might speak to you in one of three ways. First of all, there are those of you who know all this. I mean, you've heard all this. You've bought into all this. You've based your life on all this, but you needed to be reminded of all this. Because even as Christians, we can oftentimes fall into the trap of thinking it's all about what we do. It's all about earning God's favor, even as Christians. And not only that, as Christians, sometimes we get totally overwhelmed with the circumstances of life. Life overpowers us, and we feel helpless. And so what a great reminder, first of all, that it's all God's grace. But not only that, there is nothing impossible with God. If God could take you from Death Valley to Mount Whitney on his back in one fell swoop through the work of Jesus Christ, he can deal with anything you're facing today. So have no fear, brothers and sisters in Christ. Have no fear. Second group is there's probably some people here. And if you're honest, if you really look in your heart, you're still really trying to get to Mount Whitney on your own. You're trying really hard. You are trying really hard to do all the right things, jump through all the hoops, do good deeds, clean up your act, and you're thinking that maybe you can get there. And so maybe at the end of your life, when God weighs the good against the bad in your life, that the good will outweigh the bad, and that's going to be enough. Guess what? I want you to know it's not enough. I want you to know that no matter how good you are, you're not good enough. Scripture says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I mean, if we all began to swim to Hawaii today from Santa Cruz, some of us would get further than others, right? I mean, some of you might, I don't know, you might make it a few miles, but nobody's going to make it. Doesn't matter how good you think you are, you're not going to make it. So you need to give up and you need to ask God to rescue you from the death valley that you're in. A third group. You might be a person here and you just feel so torn up and so bad and so lost that you just basically feel you're a hopeless case. And you think if there is a God that he would never want anything to do with me. Matter of fact, you're not even sure why you're here this morning. And I want you to know that Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. That Jesus was all about repairing broken lives. And that's what he did. That's what he did when he came. He repaired broken lives. And if you're broken and you feel hopeless, you can put your faith in him and he will put the pieces back together. So if you'd bow your heads right now, and I want to say that as your heads are bowed, if you would like to put your faith in Jesus Christ today, for the first time, you want to say yes to this offer of the gift of salvation, then I just want in your heart for you to pray this very simple prayer. Dear Father in heaven, I am a sinner and I need you in my life. Please forgive me of my sins. I believe that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross. I believe he died for me and rose from the grave. Please come into my heart and bring me new life. Thank you for your grace and love and mercy which saves me. In Jesus' name. If you're here this morning and you prayed that prayer, matter of fact, I'm just going to ask that you bow your heads again, would you? You guys peeked too early. No peeking. But if you made that decision this morning, it's important not only that you believe in your heart, but that you confess with your mouth. And the way that I want you to do that this morning is just to raise your hand and let me acknowledge the fact that you prayed that prayer today, okay? And it's just your way of saying yes. Thank you, thank you. Just keep that hand up high. Okay, I see a lot of hands. That's awesome. Let me just pray for you real quick before our final worship song. Father, I thank you for these folks and I pray, Heavenly Father, for them and for this journey that they have begun. And for the new life that you have promised to them. Father, I pray that you would encourage them, that you would give them the courage and the boldness to tell a friend of the decision that they've made, a friend that could encourage them in their faith. I pray that you protect them and you bless them and you allow them to grow from infancy in their faith to full maturity. Thank you, Lord, that you commit yourself to us and your commitment to us is everything. Pray in Jesus' name. Let's continue to worship. Would you stand up together?